So as we continue to wait before Thee, may our hearts continue in an attitude of heart, thankfulness, and praise. Bless us as we hear a portion of Thy word given to us now by our dear brother Soper. May Thy name be ever glorified and praised. We thank Thee for Thy gift, the gift of Thy dear Son. We would also ask Thy blessing upon all Thy dear consecrated people. Forgive us for those things we've come short and failed, all our sins. We pray for the kingdom, and now we ask Thee His blessing and give Thee thanks in Jesus' precious name.
We're privileged to have with us again at this convention Brother and Sister Soper. Happy to have them both here. Brother Soper has been one long in the way. I believe he's made two or three trips to Israel. Two. He has seen many remain faithful, and he has seen as many that have been long in the way, a number fall away. We appreciate those who can bring to us the benefits of their experience in the truth and to manifest their love to the Lord and their faithfulness in His Word.
Friend, this is like a homecoming. We have so many of the old-timers here. And Brother Zeno spoke this morning about Mountain Lake Park, 1911. I was there. And I remember that there was one other there too. That's Goldie Wood. She was with us there. And my mind went back further than that. And I began to think of Put-in Bay Convention. Brother and Sister Hersher was there. And I went back further than that. And there was Niagara Falls in 1905 and 1907. And we have two that were there then. There's two white sisters. You don't know them by that now. Charlotte Magnuson and Ethel King. They changed the name, but they used to be the white sisters. So it's really a homecoming. Besides that, there's different ones that you go down the line, even to the 1916. We met the different one in the drama work. And I have thinking it in 1914, Brother Foss was in Chicago at that time. Quite small, but he was there. And so it's really a homecoming, all the old timers. We thought we would take our lesson today along the lines of consecration or anything along that line that you might think of. It's just a few little scrambled notes that we've picked up along the way. Consecration is a subject that always looked at from so many different standpoints. I was thinking of the different monks that in monasteries and convents, how they look at consecration. They think that they should stay away from the world. They have so much reading to do. I've been in convents and in monasteries all over the country. In Portugal, I've seen them go through the beautiful cathedrals there, all hand-carved, and walking back and forth, reading. And in Spain, I've seen them, in Rome, and all through the different Catholic countries, the monasteries keep them separate from the world. One particular one was on Mount Sinai. The monks there are separated by over 200 miles of nothing but barren wilderness. They're completely separated. And they live in that monastery and die there, and they're buried there. Well, how they get there, I don't know. Because they've been there since the 5th century. That monastery was built in the 5th century, and those monks are still living there. There's about 24 of them there when we were there, and they eat no meat, they drink no wine, there's no women around. So it's just a mystery how they make a garden. I think they're vegetarians. They have a chapel there, and they tend to do a lot of reading. Well, that's what they think consecration is like. But when we look at the world in general, they look at consecration as all kind of a foolish idea. The reason that God made man to enjoy himself, and if he's morally good, if he keeps the Ten Commandments after a fashion, goes to church and pays his preacher, why, he'll take care of the spiritual part. He doesn't have to worry about that. But they fail to see that life is a conflict of forces. The weak against the strong. The bad against the good. The earthly and the sensual against the heavenly and the divine. It is the joy of existence to attempt and succeed. To contend and conquer. This is the law of nature. The body must waste away, or it cannot grow. The mind must be weary, or it cannot rest. The new growth that gladdens the heart springs from the old decay, which destroys its hopes. The footsteps of life are everywhere followed by the hounding pursuit of death. Let it not seem strange that peace comes by conflict, and that surrender should be the condition of conquest in the spiritual life. The appearance is little like the reality in this matter-of-fact world which we see and a part of which we are. The reddening cloud for the evening foretoken fair weather in the morning. In tropic climes, the tornado that lashes the sea with madness, and the earthquake that drives its plowshare through the solid globe, are announced by a breathless calm. The diamond, the most combustible substance in the whole kingdom of nature, and yet in a fire intense enough to inflame the earth, the diamond would be the last to burn. Out of the fetid and formless dunghill, the delicate flower distills the sweetest perfume and builds up perfection of beauty. The fallow field is enriched by years of neglect to bear a plentiful harvest. The bow of promise spans the cloud that bears the thunder in its bosom. All these things are daily experiences and personal observation in the common life of men in this world, and they prove conclusively that paradox and conflict and mystery do not belong exclusively to the realm of spiritual life, or rather, to the higher walks of Christian faith. He who is most earnest to lay hold on the crown of eternal life need not be surprised or disheartened, because every step of advance toward the heavenly prize must cost effort and encounter opposition. Faith grows by conflict with doubt. Virtue gathers strength by resistance to temptation. We give toil and study and patience and pain for possessions that perish. Should we be less willing to give all earthly gains and life itself for possessions that will crown us with glory, honor, and immortality? We do not think it strange that the good things of this world can be secured only by toil and sacrifice and conflict. Why then should we be surprised at the inheritance that passes all estimates is valued and duration should cost us our all. Why should anyone say or think or feel that a religion of self-denial and spiritual conflict is a force in unnatural religion, or that the hope of an eternity and blessed life can ever cost too much? I pray you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, your reasonable service. Romans 12:1. In the preceding chapter, the apostle points out that God arranged to select from natural Israel 144,000 who were to experience a change of nature and share with Christ the privilege of being spiritual seed of Abraham. So all the families of the earth are to be blessed and receive the blessings promised by the Abrahamic covenant. In Revelation 9, we read that there were to be 12,000 taken from each of the 12 tribes, making in all 144,000. And these are referred to in Revelation 14 as standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb as his bride. When he came to select and prepare these, the apostle tells us, the natural seed of Abraham did not appreciate the privilege of becoming spiritual seed of Abraham. They felt that they were the natural seed of Abraham and should receive all the blessings because they were insured to them. We are told, however, that a remnant were faithful and the rest were blinded. Or, as suggested in the figure in Romans 11, they were broken off from the olive tree of which they were branches. The olive tree being a picture of the seed of Abraham and the privileges and promises that were theirs. The failure of natural Israel to appreciate the high calling caused God to set aside and turn to the Gentiles to take out of them a sufficient number to fill up the vacancy created by those set aside. After a sufficient number had been gathered from the Gentiles to make up the 144,000, the Lord will then turn his attention to the natural seed of Abraham and make them the new covenant promise under which they will receive the earthly blessings through the mercies of the spiritual seed. Thus we see how God's favor came to the Gentiles after the Jews were set aside. In the next chapter, the 12th, the opening verse of which we used in our text, the apostle is beseeching those to whom this favor was extended to present themselves as living sacrifice in order that they may be accepted as branches in the olive tree and become members of the spiritual seed of Abraham through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. For 2,000 years, the call has been going out to those who have ears to hear. The call will come to an end in this harvest. But the call to present yourselves to God will not cease until all of Adam's race has either returned to harmony with God or those refusing to do so are destroyed. The apostle's argument in Romans 12 relates primarily to presenting your body. He does not say sacrifice your bodies. Nobody but the high priest could offer sacrifice. Before you could be acceptable to God at all, the high priest has to do the offering. You can do merely the presenting. You present the living sacrifice, and the Lord takes it in hand, accepts it, and henceforth, with his acceptance, it is reckoned a dead sacrifice, and you a new creature in Christ, begotten of the Holy Spirit. Each one of the different pictures that the Bible takes it in hand gives us has its place, and each one helped us to see the great things God has done for us and is doing for us, because the more clearly we see them and the more clearly we can tell them to others, the more blessing we are going to receive. If you do not understand it yourself, you cannot be prepared to present it to another. We are anointed to preach the message that we understand it. And in proportion as you understand God's message, you are authorized to preach it according to your opportunity. This matter then of coming into the body of Christ is the all-important thing. From that standpoint, how erroneous was the thought some of us had about religion. We thought the religion was something like a dollar that you could put in your pocket and you had it. You used to say, well, I got religion 10 years ago, or I got religion a year ago, and then you had something. If you The thought is that is that thought of having something is all wrong. If you said you got religion, it was something that you could possess. But the thought is that religion we get is a religion we are getting more of every day. Every day we live, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge. And it is our one thing to increase in our acceptance of the faith. It is not like a piece of money or something of that kind that you can put in your pocket. Just as you would anything else, it is something that you get each day, like you eat every day, something, and you study every day. Suppose you were a child and you were going to become a school teacher. We heard considerable about that in our lesson this afternoon. You undertake to enter the grades for education. It would not be merely entering and putting your name down, enrolling yourself as one of those prepared for schooling teaching. That would not be enough. It is required patient education and training until you graduate before you are ready to be a teacher. Now that is exactly the picture God gives us with respect to the church. He wants to have a lot of teachers to instruct the world. And he has invited you and me and all his people during this gospel age to come out from the world and become associated with Jesus, that he may make us of the royal priesthood. The word priesthood stands for teacher, because all the priests are teachers, instructors of the people. These priests are to have the authority to rule. God can trust this peculiar class because he will get such a special class from the world that they can be trusted with this great power. The great work is not only to use power to rule the world for its good, but to instruct and uplift the world. The Lord said he will turn to the people of pure language that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. That will be a grand time. What they need is this pure language, this pure message of God, of His love and justice and mercy, told in a pure way. We are in the school of Christ. We are getting ready for exaltation. It is going to bring us a wonderful opportunity. Our great Redeemer is to be King of the world. He wants us to be His associate kings and missionaries and teachers of the world, to instruct them, to lift them up out of their great degradation. This is what Jesus has invited us for. He is not going to accept one of these royal priests unless he will bring his entire being as a sacrifice to God. What you know is very extreme. If you will become a follower of the Lord, the people will say you are very extreme. The terms of our call are extreme. Wasn't Jesus an extremist? Wasn't St. Paul an extremist? Are not all the apostles extremists? In what sense of the word are the followers of Jesus an extremist, a peculiar people? Not in the sense of wearing peculiar shaped hat or bonnet or something of that kind. We are peculiar people in that which is right, loving the right, loving the truth, and loving God's way, so that we will be glad at any cost to serve Him. There are not many of this kind. God says it's not many great, not many wise, not many rich, not many learned. Those who are of that spirit of mind are not called, not being drawn, not being prepared, and will not be in the kingdom. Those in the kingdom must have great faith and trust in God, so they will never wish to depart from God's way in the future. So when they are made kings and priests in the world, they will not think as Satan thought when he had a little position. Well, I could do better than God. God is not going to have any of that kind. They will be tested and proven before Him. Many Christian people seem to misunderstand the subject of consecration, and on this account they fail to take the step, feeling that it might involve them in extreme experiences that will work to their disadvantage. When the subject is understood, we see that it is only the duty of all who desire to be in harmony with God to make a full surrender of themselves as soon as they learn His plan. For the time will come when all must do so or forfeit their lives, and those who will take advantage of the privilege as soon as they learn it gain a decisive advantage over those who tarry. There are various excuses offered by those who fail to go on to consecration, as the Apostle admonishes us in our text. Let us examine a few of these excuses. First, there are those not understanding the subject hold back, refusing to make a surrender to the Lord, feeling that it may mean unnecessary self-denial and sacrifice. That is to say, they are afraid that God would ask them to live in such a manner as to render their lives miserable and unhappy. Then there's others who would be glad they didn't make their consecration on account they have more freedom to live a careless and indifferent life, devoting their time and attention to selfish pursuits. Then there's others who feel as if they made a consecration to the Lord now, that it would involve serious results. If they failed to win the heavenly prize, they would lose all. and go into second death. These say they would prefer to wait until the millennium and share restitution blessings with the world of mankind. Now those who refuse to consecrate because it would involve, as they think, a great deal of self-denial and hardship to them, fail to appreciate the goodness of God. They feel as though He would expect something of them that they could not render, that could render them unhappy to grant. And so we say to those who fear that the life of consecration would entail great hardship on them, if God would give the dearest treasures on earth, His only begotten Son, to die that they might be redeemed from death, should they not trust Him with their all, assured that He would not require anything of them that would work to their disadvantage? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Those who refuse to consecrate because they say they love their freedom so much remind me of the fishermen who were in a boat out in sea. They couldn't make the land, so they decided they would pray. That's all they could do. So one of them gets down on the bottom of the boat and he begins his prayer. He says, "Lord, I have not bothered You to ask You any favors for over 20 years. Now, if You will help us get ashore, I promise." And just then the captain interrupted and said, "Shut up. Don't make any promises. I can see land. We'll get there without His help." "Oh yes," they say, "we will make a consecration in the millennial age, when it will be a matter of life or death. Will God appreciate your consecration then, if you refuse to make it now?" Those who fail to consecrate because they are afraid they will go into second death if they did, make a great mistake. They think they will be unable to walk the narrow way, and on this account, they are sure that they will be condemned to the second death. They who take this stand fail to appreciate God's deep interest in their eternal welfare. God would never start anyone in the narrow way if He saw any reason why they could not win the prize. The man saw his home burning and all his valuable papers in danger of being destroyed. His little 10-year-old son would offer to go into the burning building and rescue the paper, but the loving parent would not permit the lad to endanger his life. Nevertheless, he would appreciate the offer made by the child and love him for doing so. Even so, our Heavenly Father will appreciate the offering made by those who present themselves to Him, even though He saw best not to start them into the narrow way. We should remember also that we have the promise, based on God's faithfulness, that we will not be tried above that which we are able to bear, but He will always make a way of escape, so that we have no excuse on this point. The course for intelligent beings who know God's will and plan is that of full and complete surrender of their wills to the Lord, leaving it entirely in His hands for their portion, whatever it may be, fully assured that He will select for them that which will be their highest interest and eternal good. Just what favors God will give to those who consecrate for the heavenly calling and inheritance we may not and are not accepted, we may not know. Still, we can surmise. To illustrate, our country witnessed a change of administration in political affairs a few years ago. We noticed that they were offered various individuals fine positions. To whom did these positions go? Why, to those who were fully in sympathy with the principles and policies of the party, those who had offered their services to do anything that the party desired. They are reaping now the fruit of their labors. We understand shortly there will be a change in the administration of the earth's affairs. The kingdom of Satan is to be overturned and God's kingdom established instead. There will be many honorable and distinguished offices to be filled under the new administration. To whom will these be given? They will be given to those who now are offering their services to the new king in any way he can possibly use them. Let all of us who know about the Lord and his plan give heed to Paul's admonition in our text and present themselves as living sacrifices to the Heavenly Father. For all we have or ever hope to be are unmerited favors from him, and the least we can do is to show our appreciation, is to make a full surrender to him and abide his time to reward us. We see from the scriptures that it is God's plan that Christ, head and body, to be offered in sacrifice at the present time, later to be raised up from the dead and exalted to the divine nature. In Romans 6:3 we read that so many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, were baptized into his death. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So God so arranged matter that all those who would share the heavenly glory with Jesus must share with him the suffering and hardship of the sacrificial death. Before our Master was exalted to the divine nature, he proved himself obedient to the Father by the most crucial test that could possibly be applied, namely his willingness to surrender every right that he possessed as a man, offering even his life in obedience to the Father. On this account, God highly exalted him to the divine nature, as we read in Philippians 2:5-11, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not meditate a usurpation to be like God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found fashion a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We are invited to follow his example in laying down our right to life, secured from us by our dear Redeemer. Some have a feeling that we are sacrificing depraved things in the present time. As one man said, he put his pipe and his whiskey and his gambling and all his bad companions on the altar, sacrificed to the Lord. We may be sure that such an offering would not produce a very sweet odor in the Lord's nostrils. We make an offering of proper, legal, and legitimate things of life. It is our privilege to deny ourselves earthly things that appeal so much to the natural man and for which the human race live and struggle. This reminds me of a time when Brother Russell was in Europe. In those days, the trains were made in compartments and the doors opened to the outside. I don't know, just that's about 40 years ago. While I was there, that's the way they were built. But this last time, I didn't see a train. We traveled by bus or plane, so I don't know whether they still continue to build them that way. You could go into the compartment from the outside. Well, Brother Russell was in a compartment with a couple of men, and Germans, and then they were riding along. They noticed he did not swear. He did not use any tobacco. He didn't smoke any cigars. He didn't get out and get some beer at different stops the train made. They have regular stops in Germany where they get out and get beer, and they think that's just the thing to get another beer. They noticed Brother Russell had not any of these things. So one of them leaned over, using the best English he could command, and said, "What pleasure have you in life?" And so it is our privilege to sacrifice those things by faith and lay hold upon the unseen riches, waiting for the Father's due time to reward us. If we are thus invited, united with Christ in sacrifice, we are all, we are fully assured that we will be associated with Him as joint heirs in the heavenly kingdom. In Romans 8:28-29, the Apostle tells us that God has definite purpose in calling each one at the present time. But he states in another place, Colossians 1:24, the object is that we might fill up that which is behind of the affliction of the anointed. This text contains a very precious thought that in all consecrated believers, the effect that the sufferings experienced by the body of Christ are counted in as part of His sufferings in general. The thought is, in order for the Christ to be qualified to sympathize with all classes of fallen humanity, they must at some time in their career have similar experiences. If therefore Jesus were to be individually the world's mediator and high priest, it would be necessary for Him, in order to be able to sympathize with them, to experience their degradation by personal contact. This, however, He could not do and remain man's sinless Redeemer. So when His personal sufferings were complete, there was a deficit left. This, St. Paul tells us, was made up by the church, and that he was offering his portion. Jesus suffered in a general way similar experience to those which the church are suffering. He waged a warfare against the spirit of the world, the legitimate claims of his flesh and the adversary. As a new creature, we are engaged in a similar warfare against the world and the flesh and the adversary. In addition to this, we have innate weaknesses in our flesh against which Jesus did not have. And inasmuch as the body of Christ is made up of individuals from all kindreds, nations, and tongues and classes, we see how each one fills up his portion of the general deficit of the suffering of Christ, because he is a member of the body. So we understand that this is to be the thought in Colossians 1:24. For Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and complete my share of the deficit of the afflictions of the anointed in my flesh, because I am a member of his body, which is the church. In Philippians 3:10 we read that if we are to share with Christ in his resurrection, we must be made conformable to his death. The same thought is expressed by the apostle in 2 Corinthians 4:10, always bearing about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, which is, while a member of the body, his dying, his sacrificial death, shows that Christ is still dying, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in his body. That is, the development of the new creatures, which is the life of Jesus, is also apparent in the experience of the Lord's followers. We see then that the church is counted as a portion of the flesh of Jesus, one loaf made of many grains, one body of many members. This was called to Paul's attention, remember, when he was stricken down by that light. He asked, Who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Paul was persecuting the church, the flesh, the body of Christ. How bad each of us would be if we could carry this cross as he fell below it, or taking his place to be scourged, for many a time we have thought how we wish we could have had an opportunity of helping the system in his trials. But still, if we get the thought, we can do this by the privilege that we have every day for the members of his body. If we could get it clear in our minds how different our trials and difficulties would seem, we would then rejoice in the suffering, because we are doing it for Jesus' sake, to complete the deficit for that which was left of his suffering. And all this that we might be able to sympathize with and comfort and console mankind in the day of their visitation. Let us then, therefore, with Paul, endeavor to rejoice in our suffering and fill up our portion of that which is behind of the suffering on account, because we are members of the church, which is his body. How light our trials then will seem, how short our pilgrim way, the life of earth a fitful dream dispelled by dawning day.
We don't like to interrupt those good thoughts. Thank you, Brother Soper, for calling our attention to our reasonable service and the great reward which is attached to faithfully carrying out our consecration. Dinner should be ready in the cafeteria. And by the way, we want to thank you for your good help in returning the dishes after the meal. Let us stand while we sing first and last of hymn number 7.